Our scripture from the Old Testament this morning is the fourth chapter of the book of Amos. It's page 765 in your Bibles, in the pews. And we'll read that together. By the way, if you ever notice that from time to time, when I read from my Bible, it's a little different than the Bibles in the pews. You know, the ESV has revised itself a couple times, and I think the ones that we have in our pews is a later edition, and I usually read from the Reformation Study Bible, so there's a couple words that sometimes are different, and they're usually in the footnote. As soon as you hear me say something different, it's in the footnote. But that explains the variance. When Brian was reading this morning, I know he said bondservant, and my Bible had slaves. There's a few little things like that. So this is God's word this morning for us, Amos 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings and publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. And yet, you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet, you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Let's bow before God in prayer. Father, help us to hear and to understand the words of the prophet Amos that we have read this morning. May your word, Lord, change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Congregation of Christ, the title of this morning's sermon needs something of an explanation. It's simply a list of some of the things that Amos mentions in this chapter. But the things in the list, which the prophet mentions, are things which, when you read them, you're likely to misunderstand. And so this morning, I'd like to begin by explaining these likely to be misunderstood terms. Amos, like many of the prophets in the Old Testament, uses colorful language as he speaks forth the word of the Lord. But what he's saying is like an arrow aimed at its target. And the target is the heart of the rebellious people of Israel. Let's start with the first part of the title, fat cows. Okay, Amos doesn't say fat. I added that. But I think you should understand that these cows he's addressing aren't lean and sleek cows. They're cows of Bashan, the best pasture land in Israel. And they're kind of lazy cows, as you can see from the second part of verse 1. Of course, Amos isn't really talking about cows per se. He's speaking to the rich women of Samaria, Israel's capital city. These are women who say to their husbands, "Bring that I may drink." Now, you should never call a woman a cow. But God is the one who's speaking through Amos. And that's what he calls these women of Samaria. They're rich and self-indulgent. And it's pretty clear that either in the way they obtained their riches or in the way they kept them, they oppressed the poor and crushed the needy. Their luxury came at the expense of those whom godly women should have compassion on. They certainly didn't meet the standard the Apostle Paul lays out in Titus chapter 2 for Christian women, which we read earlier. Paul wrote, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slave to too much wine." What are these women doing? Saying to their husband, "Bring us drinks." They are to teach what's good and to train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And to anyone who's rich, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. These women of Samaria, whom God calls cows, oppress the poor. We're not told how they did it, but they did it. And so, in verses 2 and 3, God tells what he will do. These dainty, self-indulgent women who were rich in wealth, who wanted their husbands to be their servants in order to bring them drinks, all the while they were oppressing the poor, God says that they will be led away as captives. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. There are stone reliefs which still survive today, showing the Assyrians leading their captives, having hooks and rings in their noses with chains connecting them to the next captive, leading them off into captivity. That's the picture. The whole idea of putting fish hooks in their noses. That's how the Assyrians took captives of people. And that's a picture that God says, this is what's going to happen to these women. These self-indulgent women, these fat cows are going to be taken away. And the phrase, "go through the breaches," indicates that the city wall will be breached and broken down. They'll be cast out to Harmon. And nobody knows where Harmon was. But you can be sure it was a place you wouldn't want to be cast out into. The wealth which came into the northern kingdom when she triumphed over her enemies helped turn the hearts of the people away from the Lord their God. The New Testament constantly warns against riches. Jesus said that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The richer we become, the more easily we trust in and depend upon our wealth. If you're poor and you can only afford a car which isn't very reliable, you will probably pray a lot that you get to your destination safely. I don't know if you've ever had a car like that, but it makes you pray a lot. In fact, you might be praying simply that you get there. But if you can afford a new car and you have the resources to maintain it, you're going to find that you hardly ever pray about getting safely to where you're going. Riches have a way of making us depend on them. But God wants us to rely on Him in all things. He wants us to rely on Him for all the daily needs of this life, and He wants us to rely on Him for our life in the world to come. When you're rich, it's easy to think that you don't need God. That's why Jesus said it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's why when you share the gospel with somebody who is rich, that's hard soil that you're dealing with. When you don't think you need God, you can go your own way and pretty much live your life as if God didn't matter or even exist. Well, verses 4 and 5 in this chapter are a little strange. God is speaking and He's beckoning the people to transgress and to sin. Look at that. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Well, this is sarcasm, of course. Bethel and Gilgal were religious centers of worship in the northern kingdom. Bethel was one of those places where Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had set up a golden calf. The people of Israel were to bring tithes to God of all their flocks and produce. But Amos says they liked to bring it every 3 days. They were to present to God offerings of unleavened bread, but Amos says, and here it's God speaking sarcastically, they were bringing bread which was leavened. It says they proclaimed free will offerings and published them. In other words, they made a show of their offerings. Everybody could see their religious devotion. It was external and formal and visible. They published it. And God says, "For so you love to do, O people of Israel." This is sarcasm. God is mocking their religion. Now the prophet Isaiah spoke to the same people. He spoke to Israel, the northern kingdom, approximately the same time as Amos. And he said the same thing, only he didn't use sarcasm, he said it directly. I'd like to read to you just a little bit from chapter 1 in Isaiah. If you've got your Bible, you might want to turn there. I'm probably going to be reading about 7 or 8 verses. Isaiah chapter 1, I'm going to start at verse 13. Listen to what Isaiah says. Here's the direct way of saying the same thing. Isaiah 1, 13. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And then those words are followed by the gracious words, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's the same thing as Amos was saying with sarcasm, spelled out in direct conversation. Back to Amos chapter 4. Starting at verse 6, God speaks in a song about his dealings with Israel. I say it's a song because there's a refrain that keeps coming up. And the refrain to the song is, yet you did not return to me. And you find that refrain repeated 5 times in the verses that follow. And so as we start looking at that, we come up to the next part of the sermon title about clean teeth. God gave the people of Israel cleanness of teeth. That's what he says in verse 6. When he's talking about clean teeth, he's not talking about good dental hygiene. When you bite into a piece of meat, whether it's a piece of chicken or ribs off the bone, the meat gets stuck between your teeth. That's why we have toothpicks. The people of Israel had cleanness of teeth because the Lord took away their food supply. If you read the NIV Bible, they totally skip the metaphor cleanness of teeth and they simply translate it as, I gave you empty stomachs. It's the same meaning. But what it says in the Hebrew is clean teeth. But even when God withheld food from people, they didn't return. They didn't change their ways. In verse 7, he says that he withheld rain when there were yet 3 months to harvest. The crops never really established themselves or grew because God held back the rain. And just to make sure that the people knew that this wasn't just a quirk of nature, God withheld the rain in a spectacular way. I would send rain on one city and no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So 2 or 3 cities would wander to another city to drink water, and yet would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me. Sending no rain in such a spectacular way should have caused Israel to realize that the Lord was doing this. His judgments were sent to lead them to repentance. Yet you have not returned to me. He sent other calamities and judgments, blight and mildew, pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Those things should have made them remember what God had said through Moses he would do if they turned away from them. Listen to what Moses said in Deuteronomy 28. I'm picking up at verse 21 of that chapter. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you. until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and you shall go out against them and flee 7 ways before them. You shall be a horror to the kingdoms of the earth, and your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, and with tumors and scabs and itch, of which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you will grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. And you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. All the curses of disobedience which Moses declared on Mount Ebal against Israel would come upon them. Amos says in verse 10 that Israel's young men would be killed with the sword. In verse 11, he tells them that as long ago God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, so would the kingdom of Israel in the north be destroyed. And then he says, therefore thus I will do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the winds and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. What are we to learn from this chapter? Let me give you 3 things this chapter teaches. Number 1, God sends calamities. God sends calamities. This chapter is teaching us something about the character of God. There are many who claim to be Christians who construe God to be a God of love only. They hold that God is a God who heals, but they never say that God is a God who sends sickness or disease or disaster. There are many people in the world who have listened to these Christians only to find that they have a magnified problem of evil. If God is good, as you Christians say he is, why is there suffering? How can you reconcile your God who is good with the presence of evil? Well, brothers and sisters of Christ, there is no denying that there is such a thing as the problem of evil. But if you start with a concept of God, which is a caricature of who he really is, if you ignore what the scriptures teach about God sending calamity, you've only made the problem worse. In our day, you can find many preachers who start with a concept of God which omits aspects of who he is, such as the fact that he sends calamity. And those preachers, in an effort to defend God from the charge of evil, they resort to limiting God in one way or another in order to acquit him from the charge of wrongdoing. Open theism is increasingly popular among those who start with a concept of God which is love only. It's an old heresy. In times past, it was known as Socinianism, deriving its name from the 16th century Polish theologian Fausto Socinus. In order to save God from the charge of evil, and in order to save free will for human beings, Socinus and the open theists after him shrink God down and deny his absolute sovereignty and even his foreknowledge of all things. To the Socinians and the open theists, you can't charge God with evil because, well, there are just some things about which God can't do anything. There are some things he doesn't even know about. And so, they think that they've saved God from the charge of evil, when in reality, all they've done is made the true God into a little god, small g. And they presented a picture which is completely at odds with Scripture. Amos chapter 4 is one of the many places in the Bible that show us that God sends calamities. The Bible itself contains a full explanation of the reason evil is in the world. Evil is in the world because of sin. And God, who is a God of love and mercy, is also a righteous judge. And he sends judgments and calamities into the world on account of sin. Notice how God speaks in the first person in this chapter. I gave you cleanness of teeth. I gave you lack of bread in all your places. I withheld the rain. I sent rain on one city and not another. I struck you with blight and mildew. I sent the pestilence among you after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword and carried away their horses and made the stench of your camp go into your nostrils. I overthrew some of you. This is when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. God does these things. He sends calamities. If you deny that, you deny what the Scriptures teach about an aspect of the character of God. Well, that's number one. Number two. Amos chapter 4 teaches that God's purpose in sending calamities isn't because he delights to afflict. He wants sinners to repent. That refrain in Amos's little song of woe is, "Yet you have not returned to me." God wants us to return. He wants us to be restored to himself. He uses calamities and judgments. He sends calamities to cause us to return to him. Now, some are destroyed by those calamities, but others escape them. And when you escape the calamity and you see that the calamity has come on someone else, you're to learn to fear God because of that. If I can be personal for a moment, sometime back, I think it was 1969 or 1970, I was in high school. They still had printed newspapers back then. We didn't have computers or anything like that to read on the internet. But there was a story in the newspaper about a church in New England whose roof collapsed on the people, killing nearly 200 people. I can just picture it. It's a pretty white-framed church, and the roof came down. Well, I can't tell you why God sent that calamity on that church. If we had a prophet like Amos or Jeremiah who stood in the council of God in heaven, they could tell us. But put aside for a moment the question of why did God allow that to happen to those people in that church? Here's another question. What does that calamity do to me? Well, I can tell you what it did to me when I was about 14 or 15 years old. It made me realize that my life was in God's hands. I started looking up at the roof over me wherever I was. And I started thinking, you know what? There's a reason why it doesn't come down on me. It's because God has decreed that it would stay in place. It's not just because there were good carpenters. If God gave the command that it would come down, it would come down. It also made me realize the graciousness of God and His sustaining power in all aspects of life that I tend to take for granted. God used that calamity that I read about in the newspaper to warn me as a sinner. And when you hear that tragedy has fallen on someone and you've escaped, instead of feeling like, whew, I dodged that bullet, or thanking your lucky stars like so many people do these days, let the calamity bring warning to your own soul. In Jesus' time, many people heard about the Tower of Siloam, which fell, killing 18 people. You can read about that in Luke chapter 13. And they heard about it. They drew all sorts of conclusions about it, but Jesus said, here's what you should learn from it. You should learn when you hear about things like that, that you need to repent. He says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The calamity-sending God is also a merciful God. And the calamities and the hardships that He sends can have a salutary effect on us if they lead us to repent. So, God sends calamity. That's the first point to remember. The second is, the calamities God sends are meant to lead us to repentance. And now, number three, this is the final point. When sinners don't repent, they must prepare to meet their God. All of us will stand before God on the day of judgment. And you can meet Him in mercy, or you can meet Him in wrath. Today, you can meet Him in His Word. That's really how you prepare to meet God in a good sense. If you meet Him in His Word, you can come to know Him as the true and living God. If you come to know your sinfulness and to turn from it, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of the Father and the only Savior for sinners who saves you, not by your merits, but by His merit, then you're preparing to meet Him in mercy on that great day of judgment when He comes. If you remain impenitent, in spite of God's gracious warnings and judgments, if you fail to take to heart what God teaches you when He sends calamity, then you will meet God one day, but you will be totally unprepared for what you will find. You will find that He's a righteous, sin-hating God, and that He will punish sin and transgression. And you can learn that not only from the parts of Scripture that speak about His judgment and His anger on sin, you can learn it by looking at what He let happen to Jesus. Right? Why did God pour out His wrath on His Son? Because He's a sin-hating God. And the only way for us to be saved is to have refuge in Him. If your sin hasn't been satisfied by the blood of Jesus, His Son, then you have to pay that price yourself. And it will take you to all eternity to pay it. And the price you will pay will be awful. But now is the day when God sends calamities to warn you. The day is coming when there will be no more warnings, only the settling of accounts. You really don't want to meet God in that day apart from being clothed in the righteousness of His Son. Those who fail to prepare to meet Him in that day will be like those who the book of Revelation describes in chapter 6. It says there in verse 15 and 16, "The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" These are the things that we should learn from this passage. God sends calamities. He sends them to warn us so that we would forsake our sins and return to Him. And the day is coming when every one of us must stand before Him personally. He will judge evil and punish sin. And the only refuge to be found is in His Son, Jesus. Prepare to meet your God by repenting of your sin and taking refuge in Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we are just as guilty as Your people Israel of going our own ways and thinking that because we gather to worship You, that we'll be okay. Lord, they presented sacrifices and offerings to You, but You did not delight in them. Their hearts were far from You. They oppressed the poor. And Lord, in so many ways, we live on oppression as well. Our sins may be like theirs. Our sins may be different from theirs, Lord. But we, like them, stand condemned before You. Thank You for Your word. Thank You, Lord, that You do something about sin. Thank You that You do send calamities, that You send warnings, You send judgments. And Lord, when we see them, may we learn from them. And may we turn from our sin. May we run to Jesus, to the One who bore Your wrath for our sake. May we be prepared to meet You, clothed in His righteousness on that great and glorious day. Through Christ we pray. Amen.